Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 30 is where we're going to start. It says, but the Lord, sorry, if I've read in the right verse, it would help. These are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, are Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. And these are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon are Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. Now these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations. There's Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon are Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath are Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari are Mali and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zechri. The sons of Uzziel, or Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah are Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Now, for those of you that have read ahead, I know you are chomping at the bit to get to this section of the scripture because you are excited about all this genealogy and all that we're going to pull out of here. But actually, this next section of the verses moves into a brief genealogy of Moses and Aaron's family. You hopefully realize this isn't a complete genealogy. It actually, as it's mentioning Jacob's sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, it doesn't mention the other of the 12 sons of Jacob. It actually goes and stops at Levi, and it gives us some information. It's going to show us that that Moses and Aaron came from Levi via his son Kohath, who gave birth to Amram, Moses and Aaron's father. Now, this genealogy is also going to introduce to us Aaron's son Eleazar and his grandson Phinehas, and who are both going to become high priests over Israel. The genealogy also, like I said, it's not an exhaustive one, and it's mainly to give a little bit more background to Moses and Aaron and their families. We could take a lot of time just digging into the names in this genealogy. Like, for example, we could do a study of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, and we could take a look at what happened in Leviticus chapter 10, where they go and offer strange or unauthorized fire, and God sends fire out from the tabernacle and kills them. But we're not going to do that. We could also look into the descendants of Kohath, Levi's son, Moses and Aaron's grandfather, and how their descendants would be chosen to be the people to carry the sacred vessels of the tabernacle. We could dive into Numbers chapter 4. There's a lot of names and a lot of things we could pull out of this genealogy, but I'm not really sure that's why this section was written. Is there valuable information that we could get? Definitely. But I think that there's a clue in the verses just prior to this and at the end of the genealogy that gives us a little bit of a hint as to why God had Moses write this brief genealogy. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Exodus chapter 6 and look at verses 10 through 13, the verses just prior to the section where we started studying tonight. In Exodus 6, verses 10 and following, it says, so the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am a man of unclean lips," or uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh's king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Jump over to chapter 6, verse 26. After the genealogy, it says, "These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host.' It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?'" Have y'all noticed that bookended on each side of the genealogy is God pointing out how Moses kind of resisted doing what God had called him to do? The Israelites didn't listen to me. How in the world is Pharaoh going to listen to me? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. And then God gives them a genealogy of Moses and Aaron, who their fathers were, their grandfathers, and so on, and their descendants. And then he makes this statement: "This is the Moses and the Aaron that God used to bring Israel out of Egypt." The same guy who kept saying, "I'm a man of uncircumcised lips." By showing us Moses and Aaron's predecessors, their family tree, especially Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and some of their descendants like Nadab and Abihu, God is showing us a few things. But before we show you the three things that I think God wants us to see from showing us this genealogy, let me remind you about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Go back to Genesis chapter 49. But Jim, I thought we were done with Genesis. No, we're never done with Genesis. Look at verses 3 through 7. Remember when Jacob is blessing his sons? He says, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory. Be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So God says, "Let me tell you about these two guys, Moses and Aaron, that I used to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Let me remind you of their genealogy. They're descendants of Levi, also a brother of Simeon. And you remember Reuben. I put in my notes, their predecessors weren't impressive. Number one, one of the things I think God wants us to see from this genealogy is he knows who he's working with. I have a tendency for all of us to think, "Well, God can't use me. If anybody really knew how messed up I was," whatever it is that you think disqualifies you from being used by God, God clearly reminds us over and over, if he only could use perfect people, he's got nobody to use. And you can't use your family tree as an excuse. Moses and Aaron didn't come from good stock in that sense. Their father, grandfather, Levi, what was the story with him? He and his brother Simeon killed a whole city because of what they did to their sister. What? There's a second thing I want you to see. Not only does God know who it is that he has to work with, when we try to come up with an excuse as to why God can't use us, we're talking to the God who sees all and knows all. In other words, can you think of a reason that God didn't think of? You know what I'm saying? For your excuse, whatever it is you could come up with, are you going to tell God something he doesn't already know? Remember back when Moses said, "I am of uncircumcised lips. I don't talk well." What did God say to him? Do you remember? It's one of my favorite passages. God said, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Who knit you in your mother's womb? Who knows every day ordained for you before one of them came to be? And you're going to try to tell me something I don't know? You've thought this through better than I have, and you honestly think there are things you've thought of that I haven't thought of. When I gave you an assignment, I knew all of that and more. There's a third thing. God's also reminding us that any good we do or say, or any power that we have, is only coming from him. Go back and look at verse 13 again of chapter 6 and verse 28. Exodus 6, verse 13. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, first off, before I go to verse 28, aren't you a little bit curious as to what that charge was? I mean, God meets with Moses and Aaron when they're saying, we're not really sure we're capable of this, or I don't know how this is going to work, or it's probably not going to go well. He met with Moses and Aaron, and he gave them a charge. I'm going to show you in a little bit that the scripture actually, I think, tells us what the charge was, but we'll get there in a second. Go to chapter 6, look at verse 28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, that's the day he gave them the charge, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Isn't that interesting? God comes to Moses and Aaron and says, do I have to do it this way? I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh everything I said to you. Are we clear? And what's Moses' response? I don't talk well. Let me remind you, I think of, like I said, there's a lot of things we could pull out of this genealogy, which besides the fact that I have trouble with the names. We could spend days studying each of these people because they're mentioned in the Bible and there's a lot we can learn from their lives. But as I looked over it, the Lord just said that's not the point of this section of genealogy. The point has been made in the verses prior and the verses afterwards. It's been bookended by Moses saying, I'm not that good at this. You haven't thought it through. And God said, no, I'm the Lord. You do what I tell you to do. I know who I'm working with. You can't come up with an excuse that I haven't thought of. And anything you do will be really done by me and my power. Just say what I told you to say. I think we need this reminder. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's begin our little reminder. As we start looking at some of these passages and then jump into chapter 7, I think you're going to get a clearer picture of what the charge sounded like, because I think God's already given us the same charge. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verses 6 and 7. Did I say second? I mean first. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to 2 Corinthians next. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If you remember, Paul's dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church where they're fighting over who they think is the best apostle, or I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. And Paul said, I want to remind you not to get puffed up in favor of one person over another. Anybody that even seems impressive, it ain't them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 and following, he even says, the one who plants and the one who waters are what? Does anybody remember what he says next? Nothing. The one who plants and the one who waters are nothing. It's God who gives the increase. Will we be rewarded for our nothing? Yes, and that's just a crazy thing in and of itself. But don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And don't think of yourself so highly that you forget it's God who's the one who empowers you to do what he's asked you to do. All he wants is obedience. Go to 2 Corinthians. I mean it this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 15 through 17. Paul's talking about how, he says in verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. I love what he says next. Who is sufficient for these things? For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned or given a charge by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Jump over to chapter 3. Look at verses 4 through 6. He answers the question of who's sufficient to such a thing. He says in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul said, when we go around in this world as we are ambassadors for Christ, to some we're going to smell like death. To others we're going to smell like life. And who's sufficient to such a thing? Our sufficiency doesn't come from us. Our sufficiency comes from God, who's commissioned us and challenged us and sent us out to just say the things that he's taught us to say. I've shared with you this before. I think as the Lord's kind of bringing it to my mind now, it's probably a time to remind you of it. For years, as I wrestled with this concept, this understanding that it wasn't me and it was God, but he wanted to use me, but I didn't want to take his glory, I have gone to two extremes. When I was a young preacher, my first extreme was every time I preached and we gave an invitation, I would judge how well I did on whether or not anybody walked down the aisle. And if people didn't respond, I thought I didn't do a good enough job. Maybe if I preached a little harder, maybe if I said something here, or maybe if I hadn't used so many scriptures, whatever things went through my head. I many times would examine how I did according to the results. But God began to show me, look, if they don't listen, that doesn't mean you were successful. As I travel around and work with churches, and especially churches that are a little bit stuck, I'll ask them sometimes this question, and I'm going to ask you this question. Was Jeremiah a success or a failure? It's hard for churches to answer it. Because if we're honest, no church today would have ever invited Jeremiah to preach at convention. He preached and nobody listened. But Jeremiah was a success because he did what God asked him to do, even though God knew people weren't going to listen. But how many of us would still sign up for that job? We've been taught to measure our results. I grew up in the Baptist church that had the plaque on the wall at the front of the sanctuary. How many in Sunday school last week? What the offering was? How many in worship? And we judge how well our church is doing by whether or not we have enough baptisms or growing. And we've been taught to measure how we're doing. And it's grieved me over the years that in Isaiah 6, God says, he takes Isaiah in his spirit, in a vision, into his throne room, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and when God spoke, the threshold shook, and Isaiah says, oh man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord of glory, and God sends an angel, and he takes tongs, and he takes a coal from the altar, and he touches Isaiah's lips, and he says, see, you're clean. This coal has touched your lips and your mouth has been made clean. And then listen. God then makes an interesting statement. He says, whom will I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Couple of quick things. Number one, Isaiah wasn't volunteering. Isaiah was the only one in the room. I always picture it again. Whom will I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah probably did this. I think that'd be me. But I'm going to ask you a question. I just quoted up to, started in chapter 6, verse 1, and I stopped at verse 8. Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Without cheating, can anybody tell me what verse 9 says? I can almost guess that no one can. You know why? Because preachers stop preaching at verse 8 and they don't preach verse 9. You know why preachers don't preach verse 9? Right after Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me," God says, "You're going to be ever preaching and no one's going to listen. You're going to be ever speaking and no one will hear." That doesn't match up with our theology of church growth and numbers. Folks, let me say this to you again. When you have been given a commission and a charge by God to be his witness and his ambassador, he didn't promise that everybody would listen right away anyway. And if you go back to the beginning, he even told Moses when he called him at the burning bush, he said, the Israelites are going to listen, Pharaoh won't. And the Israelites did, and Pharaoh didn't. And then the Israelites changed their mind. And it took a lot of God to get Pharaoh to change his mind, which God said he was going to do from the beginning. Folks, we've got to be reminded of the fact that we're not sufficient to go into a lost world and be the aroma of Christ. Some are going to respond well, others are not, and it has nothing to do with you or I. Sufficiency comes from God. Go to Exodus chapter 7. Look at verses 1 through 7. By the way, aren't you glad that God didn't put your genealogy in the Bible? Your family tree and all the backstories around you and your family? I'm glad. And not as much, I'm not making any chastisement of people that went before me, although they got their warts. I'm not talking about those that are going after me, because I'm sure they'll have their warts. I just don't want my stories in the Bible. By the way, this phrase, "I am the Lord," you're going to see that pop up a lot now. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And your brother, and you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." By the way, before we go any further, how did God describe the nation of Israel? "My hosts, my people." How would the Lord take that from there? Verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Let me make one more little commercial with that little statement there about the fact that God said, "You tell Pharaoh, you let my host, my people go." At that time that the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, were they worshipers of God? No. You're going to see later on as we keep reading that they actually were worshiping the gods of Egypt. Were they acting like his people? No. Did they look like his people? No. Same as today. They may not act like his people, they may not look like his people, but because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because of his covenant, they're still his people. And we just got to leave that alone and trust God. God's charge to Moses and Aaron was that they were to go and speak to Pharaoh all that God had told them to say. Go back to again at verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. God says, all right, I'm going to tell you what to say. You're going to say it in front of Pharaoh. But you're going to actually tell Aaron. Aaron's going to speak it. He's going to be your prophet. But you're to only say what I tell you to say. By the way, have we been given the same command? By the way, that's not a hard one. Yeah. Didn't we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul said, don't go beyond what's written? Do you know how often we sit in Sunday school classes and Bible studies and people sit around and say, well, I think... Well, how I interpret this is, I had a little discussion recently with a man on the golf course. He's a believer. But he was kind of leaning towards the fact that he thinks that the world needs a little help. And so let's not give him so much of the Word of God. Let's just get him to understand that God's good and then give him the Word of God. And I said, no, the Word of God is all we need. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's everything you need for life and godliness. The man of God and the woman of God can be fully equipped with it. The Word of God is enough. We can't fall prey to this mindset of, yeah, but if we do this, then they can... No, don't say that the Word of God's not relevant. When you say we have to make it more relevant, you've just said it's irrelevant. And don't you remember when God told the story, not a parable, of Lazarus and the rich man? And how the rich man awoke in Hades and he saw Lazarus in the presence of God. And he wanted to have Lazarus go back and warn his brothers. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. He says, no. That ain't enough. If someone would come back from the dead, then they'd listen. And Abraham says something very powerful because we know it to be true now after Jesus is risen from the dead. He said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone were to come back from the dead. Folks, you and I have been commissioned to tell what God has already said. Go with me again to Matthew 28, a very familiar passage. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. There's nothing wrong with a story to illustrate a biblical truth. Jesus did that. But don't tell all stories and have no biblical truth. Heard a preacher years ago put it this way. He said a sermon or a message should be like building a house. He said the Word of God in the Scripture is the foundation, and it's the walls, it's the structure. Every now and then you can share a story that illustrates the point. That's a window. And let some light in. But if your house is all windows, it's not going to be very strong. Listen to what Jesus told him in Matthew 28, verses 18 and following. This is after he rose from the dead. He said, and Jesus came to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe your formulas and your methods for the Christian life. It's not what he said. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Oh, and behold, the power is going to be in me. I'm with you always to the end of the age. We can look at Moses and Aaron, especially Moses, and look at how he continually says, I don't know why you picked me. I'm not good enough. How could you use me? My kids won't even listen to me, let alone the world. And hopefully the Spirit of God's talking to you. There's a mission field he sent you to. He's going to send some of us nearby. Others are going to go further away. We've all been given a mission field of some sort. Our job, our families, our grandkids, our neighbors. our country club, the grocery store you go to regularly. Just go with an understanding that God has sent you to set people free by telling them the truth. Don't worry about whether or not you're capable. You're not. Don't whether or not you're going to be impressive or powerful. You don't have any impressiveness or power. Again, do we need to look at your genealogy to prove it? You know. But at the same time, be reminded that he said, just tell him what I said. That's all I ask you to do. Go to Acts chapter 1. After he had already given them this commission to go into all the world and make disciples and teaching them everything he had commanded them, he then rose from the dead, and he comes and he appears to his disciples, and he says this, a very familiar passage. Look at verse 8. He says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. How many of you have God's power? Show of hands. Hopefully everybody in the room is raising their hand. Because Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. If you're born again, you've already had the Holy Spirit not only come upon you, he's come to indwell you, he's come to seal you, he's guaranteeing your inheritance, he's come to live with you forever and never leave you forever and ever. You have God's power. Oh, but don't be misguided into thinking that God's power is some force like Star Trek or Star Wars. No, God's power is in his word. His power is in his word. I just finished preaching on this at First Merritt Island a couple weeks ago, and I want to just remind you real quickly that when Jesus, when God spoke to Elijah when he was hiding in the brook of the Kereth ravine, he made this statement. He said, I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And then the brook dries up, and God says, I've commanded a widow in Tyre and Sidon to supply you with food. Now, those of you that know the story, did the widow know that she had been commanded by God to supply the food? No. Elijah gets there and he sees her collecting water, getting some sticks for her last meal. He said, would you get me a drink? She said, sure. He said, while you're at it, get me something to eat. She doesn't say, oh, you're the one that God told me about. She says, it ain't in the budget. So I'm going to ask you a question then. What does it mean then when God says, I've already commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food, when she didn't know? The ravens knew that they had been commanded by God, but the widow didn't know. But he said, I've already commanded her to supply you with food. Well, the answer is only found out by backing up. How did God create the world? He spoke it. There's power in his word, is there not? He said, let there be light, and there was light. As on the earth, when Jesus was on the earth, he being God, he commanded the wind and the waves, and they were instantly still. He commanded the demons to come out, and they did. He cursed the fig tree, it withered. Yet there's a story in the Bible where Jesus heals this man, and the scripture literally says he commanded him not to tell anyone. What did the guy do? He told everybody. Don't miss this, folks. All of creation must instantly obey when God speaks, except man. He's given us the ability to say yes or no. So what did God tell Elijah when he said, I've already commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food? This is what he said. He said, I've already spoken it. My power has already gone out. The only thing that's going to keep it from happening now is if she says yes or no in obedience. Did you catch that? That's why Elijah could look at her, and when she said, it ain't in the budget, there's not enough for us, he could look at her and say with boldness, thus says the Lord, if you feed me first, it won't run out. How do you know, Elijah? Because God's already spoken it. That's why it's important for us to know what God has said. You put faith in the word of God. You don't put faith in what you wish for. You put faith in what he's promised. Can you look at somebody and say to them, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe that he's God and that he rose from the dead and he died for your sins, can you look at someone and say to them, you will be saved today? Can you say that? It's a pretty powerful statement. How many of you know if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? How do you know? Because he said it. And you can't explain it. But the moment you heard the message, what God had said, and you believed it, remember, the power is already there. It's only applicable if you believe it. The moment you believed it, though, something supernatural happened, did it not? You all of a sudden knew you were forgiven. You knew you were going to heaven. You can't explain it to anybody, but something powerfully happened. You became a new creation. All of a sudden, you started to understand the Bible when before you didn't. Folks, there's power in God's word. That's why we need to know what he said, and that's why we need to share what he has said. By the way, this is how Jesus lived and worked when he was on God's mission for him. Did you know that? When Jesus was on the earth, he didn't go in his own power. Did he have power? Yes. Was he God? Yeah. But he limited himself. Even though he's God, he didn't take full advantage, the Bible says, of his godness. But he humbled himself, and he took the role of a servant. Now, I want you to see from Scripture that Jesus, while he was in the flesh, lived like he wants us to live. Go to John chapter 5. Look at verses 19 and 20. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he'll show him so that you may marvel. Jesus said, look, I am not doing anything on my own. I'm only doing what the Father has me do. And whatever he has me to do, he shows me, and I do it. Go over to chapter 14. Look at verses 10 and 11. John 14, verses 10 and 11. Philip has just said, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. He said, do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Did you catch that? Jesus said, look, I'm not even doing the things I'm doing. The Father's doing them through me. Now, I'm going to ask you a tough question. I'm going to ask for a show of hands here because I don't want you to lie. Do you have this ability? Do you have this ability? The answer is yes. Whether you believe it or not, if Jesus is in you, you remember Jesus in the whole rest of chapter 14 said what? He said, if you obey my commandments, the Father will give you a helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And on that day when he comes in you, you're going to realize that I'm in you and you're in me and I'm in the Father. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what Jesus just said? He said, and not only that, the Holy Spirit's going to bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. Not only that, gets to chapter 16 and verse 12. He says, I have more to share with you, more than you can now bear. But when the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, he's going to teach you all things. He's going to show you what's to come. He's going to take from what is mine and make it known to you. Folks, do you believe? Do you understand that the commission that God had given Moses and Aaron is the same commission he's given us? He said, Moses, I'm going to tell you what to say. You tell Aaron, he's going to speak it, and then my power will go out. He says to us, meditate on my word. Know what I have said. The Holy Spirit will bring it to your understanding. He'll teach you about it. He'll remind you of it. And then he's going to tell you when to speak it, how to speak it, when not to speak it, when to share it, when not to share it. And all you have to do is say what I tell you to say, and the power will be there. It won't be your power. It'll be me doing it through you. But Lord, I did it and they didn't listen. Doesn't that sound like Moses? The Israelites didn't even listen to me. Lord, I just don't think Jim would do a better job. I know many of you have thought that, haven't you? Oh, if only Jim were here to talk to this person. I get that a lot. I'll be honest with you, I don't like it. Because it puts me as above somebody else, where Paul said, don't get puffed up in favor of one against another. And actually, I've come to realize a lot of times we hinder the work of God by professionalizing the ministry. Years ago, when I was pastor here at First Indian Atlantic, there was a man here who just had an evangelistic heart. Y'all remember Gary Tuttle?
Oh, yeah.
Some of you remember Gary? Gary led a young man to the Lord. His name was Tim. He was from the streets. He had dreadlocks. He was a druggie. He was dating one of Gary's daughters and came over to the house, and Gary led him to the Lord. Tim got saved. First Baptist in the Atlantic, white collar church at the time, fell in love with Tim. Tim was baptized here in the sanctuary, probably the first bath Tim had in a long time. A month or two after Tim got saved, he died in his 20s of a seizure. It rocked us. I don't have time to tell you the whole backstory, but God had told me that one of the pastors wasn't supposed to do Tim's funeral, but Gary was supposed to lead and preach Tim's funeral. This went against everything we've ever known. And I remember thinking, Gary works for the IRS. But you know, on that day that Gary preached Tim's funeral, and God had it even worked out that I couldn't be there, 7 people gave their life to Jesus at the end of the funeral. I got mad. I've never had 7 people get saved when I preached a funeral. And then, exactly, it ain't about me, Sheila, you're right. And guess what? I got a phone call from the funeral director. He said, I've been to a bunch of funerals. And he said, and I've heard lots of sermons. He said, that's the first time I ever heard the gospel. I said, you've been to a bunch of mine. I preach the gospel. He said, this is what he said. He said, but you're getting paid to say it. So I kind of tune out. But I sat and listened because Gary wasn't getting paid to say what Gary said. And it had power. Did you catch it? We've weakened the gospel by expecting the pastors and the preachers and the teachers to be the ones who share the message. When Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, when he said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to have power, you know who he picked? He picked people like Moses and Aaron, who had bad family, who were running because of sin, hiding in the wilderness, who kept coming up with excuses of why they shouldn't be the ones who were going to give birth to kids who probably didn't do it perfectly. And God said, these are the ones that I chose. And it has nothing to do with their heritage or them. I know who I'm working with. You can't come up with an excuse I haven't thought of. And any power you have isn't from you. It's from me. By the way, doesn't this all sound a little bit probably what God's charge was to Moses and Aaron? Get over yourself. Now, there's 2 last things I want to do in the 15 minutes we have left from our verses that we just finished up here in chapter 7 of Exodus. They're connected. So I'm going to tell them together and then lay them out. Number one, God tells Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. I put in parentheses eventually, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But God tells Moses, go back to Exodus chapter 7 and look at verse 3. He says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." All right? Number one, God tells Moses that he's going to eventually, I'll explain eventually, harden Pharaoh's heart. Number two, God tells Moses that this will be a long process of God displaying his power to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Did you catch that? It's obviously not going to happen. It's going to be over mighty acts of judgment over time. Now, we've already covered in our study of Genesis that God gave Pharaoh plenty of opportunity to soften his own heart. But ultimately, God hardened Pharaoh's heart permanently. I'm going to do this quickly, so go with me fast, Becky. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to keep up for those that are online, but I hope you'll do your best, and I'll do my best to try not to make you mad at me. Look at Exodus 7, verses 13, 14, and then 22 and 23. Exodus 7, 13, 14, and 22 and 23. Verse 7, 13, "Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people of Israel go." Look at verse 22 and 23. "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart." Jump over to chapter 8. Look at verses 15, 19, and 32. Exodus 8, 15, 19, and 32. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart." Who hardened his heart? Pharaoh did, and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Look at verse 19. "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Look at verse 32. "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people of Israel go." So who's hardening Pharaoh's heart at this point? It's Pharaoh, not God. It's Pharaoh. Go to chapter 9. Look at verse 7. And then we're going to look at verse 12, and then verses 34 and 35. Chapter 9, verse 7, 12, and 34 and 35. Verse 7, "Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Now look at verse 12. God does it once, and then you're going to see he gives Pharaoh one more chance. Look at verse 12. "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Now jump over to verse 34 and 35. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." So God gave him a taste of what it would be like to have God harden his heart after he had hardened his own heart. God gave him a taste of what it would be like if he had no choice. And then God gave him one more opportunity, and he did it himself. From then on, you're now going to see verse 38 of chapter 9, or sorry, 35 of chapter 9. "So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Look at verses 20 and 27. And then chapter 11, verse 10. 10, verse 20 and 27. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go." Verse 27. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." And chapter 11, verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." Hopefully you see, Pharaoh had a choice. Now, God, because he already knows the end from the beginning, was able to say, I'm going to harden his heart. But it didn't mean that Pharaoh had no choice. Pharaoh had a choice. God knows how he's going to respond. And God eventually, after giving him his opportunity, said, okay, your opportunity's closed. And he hardened his heart. Folks, you don't want to get to that point. Keep sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he's calling you, not only to salvation, but to obedience as a believer, because the Bible does say there are sins unto death for believers. You don't lose your salvation, but God may take you home early, and you don't want to lose reward. But did you also notice that God had not only told him he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but he was going to use Pharaoh's rebellion and his ultimate plan to harden him as an opportunity to display his power and his mercy and his grace? Let me show you what I mean. Go to Isaiah 65. Look at Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. By the way, I think you already know the answer to this, but how come Jesus hadn't come back and brought his judgment on the world right now? He's merciful. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, he's not willing any to perish, correct? But all to come to repentance. But look at Isaiah 65. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that's not called by my name. That's us Gentiles. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. God says, all along, he had a plan to use the Gentiles, us, to make Israel jealous. He's actually going to be sought by people that aren't seeking him. He's going to reveal himself to us. But at the same time, as you're going to see from the scriptures, he has been extremely patient with Israel. I listened to a preacher today or yesterday. I've lost track. It was J. Vernon McGee. He said he made a statement that I never thought about. He said that the burning bush is a great picture of Israel. Under fire, but not consumed. Isn't that pretty much a description of the nation of Israel and their whole history? But not consumed. Well, how come? Because of the promises of God. Because of the patience and the mercy of God. Go to Luke 19. Look at verses 41 through 44. In Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. This is at the end of Jesus' triumphal entry. When he drew near the city and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you, and your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they'll not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. By the way, has anybody ever really taken a look at the history of the nation of Israel? How God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans when they were worshiping false gods. He revealed himself to him. He said, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and the Messiah is going to, my blessing to the whole world is going to come through you. And you just watch their history of not trusting God and God being patient and God blessing and then not trusting and back and forth. And then they end up in slavery and they worship other gods and he brings them out of slavery and he brings them into the promised land, but not quite yet. He has to bring them through a time of testing in the wilderness. And while Moses is gone for 40 days, they make a golden calf and say, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, even though they just seen the Red Sea and all the amazing things that God had done. Yet God is patient. He doesn't wipe them out. And he brings them into the promised land and he says, look, I'm going to give you victory. And your enemies won't be able to stand against you. Just keep worshiping me. And he displays his power, and they defeat their enemies, yet not 100%. They partially obey. They don't fully obey. And some of the nation they keep alive, and some they make treaties with when they weren't supposed to, and that becomes a snare later on. But he gives them people like Caleb and Joshua to lead them, and the people, the nation of Israel, prospers under their hand. And then the Bible even says, as I've been working in my radio program, verse by verse through the books of the Bible, that even after Joshua died, they had elders that would lead them, and they were blessed by God. But then after that, they don't just partially obey. They totally disobey and start worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and God sends judgment. But then what does God do? He sends them judges. Individuals to come and remind them of the truth. And God says to him over and over, All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people. Go to Romans chapter 10. Look at verses 17 through 21. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I'll make you angry. That's Deuteronomy 32:21. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But for Israel, of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Excuse me, is God patient? Yes. Why does God take so long in his processes of revealing himself to people and to the world? Because he's patient. He's been patient with you. He's been patient with me. Go to Hebrews 3. Look at verses 7 through 18. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. I said, they're always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? See, so we see that they were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief. Folks, I don't think the genealogy that we looked at today to start in chapter 6, verses 14 and following, was as much about Moses and Aaron as it might be about us. Why were these things written? So we can have a history lesson? Or to speak to us in this day? Folks, the good news is, for those of us who have trusted Christ, he's going to keep his promises to us just like he did the nation of Israel. But not everybody who hears believes. And the only evidence that you're truly saved will be that you continue in faith. Because Jesus is holding on to you. But I can tell you this much. You're going to have to daily remind yourself that he knows who he's working with. You're not going to tell him anything he hadn't already thought of. And it's going to be his power, not yours. So just take a deep breath. Thank him for his patience. Thank him for his mercy. And just let him use you in the mission that he's given you. Don't compare yourself with somebody else. Don't compare your measurements of responses and how people have listened or not listened. Just be who God's called you to be. Brighten the corner where you are. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.